Boy, 15, 20 minutes just seems really weird, doesn't it, the difference? Just seems pretty peculiar. Does this sound too loud or does it sound okay?
This sounds okay.
All right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to finish 1 Peter today. There's a lot there, but it tends to be a little obscure, but it's a good thing. Last week, we studied a couple of passages in 1 Peter that are very debatable and kind of difficult to understand. I'm glad we worked ourselves through those. But today in 1 Peter chapter 4, it continues the theme with regard to suffering. Christian suffering. And then it ends up with him talking about service and what we're supposed to, how we're supposed to respond. But as I was studying for this passage, to teach according to how 1 Peter taught, how Peter taught in this book, the kind of suffering he's talking about is the kind of suffering that some of us may not know anything about. It's the kind of suffering that some people in the world know, have in the past and will in the present and certainly in the future, and that the world will know. But some Christians haven't really suffered like this in their life yet, although some will. Have you ever suffered because you're a Christian? And it wasn't because you were a smart aleck. And it wasn't because you were defending yourself, you were cocky or arrogant. And it wasn't because you were even right in a debate. Have you ever just suffered because or been persecuted because you were just a believer? In Peter's day, you could be imprisoned at times, beaten for being a Christian. It was going to get a whole lot worse after about 64 AD when Peter wrote this. Christians were going to be crucified and beaten and thrown in the arena and all kinds of horrible things, especially after the burning of Rome, in which Christianity was blamed for it. But how can we be persecuted today? And if we are persecuted today, what's our recourse for that? We dealt with it a little bit last week and the week before, just in passing, how that it's our nature to defend ourselves. It's our nature to defend our position. And the Bible tells us to be able to give an account of the things that we believe. But that's talking about something on a spiritual level as opposed to a personal. It is so contrary to how we think as Americans and as Christians today. But when we suffer for Christ's sake, we're supposed to accept it. And that is so counterintuitive to some of us, to all of us perhaps, to actually suffer. As a matter of fact, last week and the week before, those who suffered just accepted it as part of the way we're supposed to be because Jesus suffered. And so this passage is going to say the same basic things, starting in verse 7 and following. What is our reaction to suffering? Are we supposed to fight? Are we not supposed to fight? What is our mental activity supposed to be? When we think about it, all the apostles, with the exception of one, died early. One hung himself. Ideally, I mean, that's what most people think. Judas, yes. And the other one, John, lived to be a ripe old age. But they had tried to kill him, according to history. The rest of them have been put to death for their faith. We think today, and many, many believers do, that if we live a godly life, if we send our families to church, if we go to church with them, if we give our money to church, if we call ourselves Christians in the world that we live in, that God's going to insulate us and put a hedge around us so that we're not really touchable by the world. And that's not biblical. Now, there are some things, literally God does protect us because of that very thing. But there are some times he lets us go through suffering. It's only reasonable to assume that because Jesus himself suffered and his apostles and thousands since him, many, many, many before Jesus suffered, and many will in the future. During the tribulation period, Christians will be killed for being Christians. When the rapture occurs, we are all going to be gone, if those that are alive. And those that get saved during that first 3.5 years, the 7 years tribulation period, they'll be martyred for their faith, the vast majority of them, because they are Christians. They won't take the mark and things like that, and they'll be martyred. But in the church age, where we are born again, we are recognized as the church age, we have the Holy Spirit within, we still will be persecuted. But we are so fortunate compared to some. I don't have to reject Christ, or I won't get food, or accept something wrong for my family to be safe. I could stand and say I believe in God. And people might make fun of you. They may make fun of you and say that you're silly. Why would you believe this? We were watching a show last night on TV, and it was The Unexplained by William Shatner. I couldn't get the football game, so we were watching this, several episodes of it. And they finally had one on the Bible on that. And the whole thing was, is the Bible real? How many people wrote it? All the errors that were in it, the intertext invalidity and things like that that they went into just briefly and just touched upon it. But it was all basically myths and legends, but it was still important because it was healthy for the people. What nonsense. They don't believe the Scripture is the Word of God, but they don't. People in the world don't. And so a conscientious unbeliever will think of you who state that you're a born-again Christian, and they'll just think you're nice. That's sweet. How condescending. At the same time, if they have any venom toward anything like that, they'll see you as dumb or evil or dangerous. There will come a time when our children or our children's children, perhaps them even, will suffer like this. As a believer, how are we supposed to respond? Someone says you're a Christian, I might kill you. Does that mean we all load up our knives and bring him to church? What does it mean? What does it mean? How are we supposed to respond to this kind of thing? I do know this. I'm talking to a Satanist right now in therapy. And this Satanist doesn't believe in long-term death. He believes Satan's more of a metaphor, which is bizarre, Salman Rushdie kind of thing, but less than. And he believes it's a metaphor that when you die, you basically die. And yet he can't get past the fact that he's terrified of death. It's called thanophobia for all you phobic individuals who find that kind of stuff fascinating. Do you know who's not afraid of death? Christians. And even this Satanist that I'm speaking with envies that. Because he doesn't believe in God like I believe in God, but he listens to me because I'm old. And he doesn't believe in the devil like we believe in the devil because it must be a metaphor. And yet, death is so terrifying. But why isn't it to us? The arrogancy. All the persecution that you may endure for being a believer, that your kids may endure, is worth it in spades and a million exponents because we know Christ is our Savior. The problem with the world with regard to life and death and lifespan is that they see themselves as finitely finite, and this is it. And this is it in their minds. We know better. This is not it. Ice fills the roof, collapses it, and we all die. We win. We go to heaven. The folks that weren't here can build the church back. We got insurance. It's good to go. But we all get to go to heaven. It didn't end. And when our kids and grandkids die, we'll see them again. Forever. It's just for a minute. The world doesn't have this. So with that in mind, as Peter is thinking and speaking and writing out loud how to handle suffering, all of this is in his mind. You went to college, you got a degree, you met the person you loved, you got the car you wanted, you finally graduated. Everything is right, but it can be snatched away from you in a second by virtue of your belief system. That's not tragic. What is tragic is there's nothing more beyond that. What's tragic is all your plans may be dashed, and yet you're still a child of God. You win. You will win. You will perpetually be in heaven. And so, our mindset has got to change. This is just a minute of our lives. Our lives on this planet aren't the center of importance in our worlds even. What we do while we're on this planet. Now the devil's going to make us believe that this is all that we have and that we're wasting it. We're in our peak years, your power years, your beauty years, your strong years, your years of influence, your years to do stuff. If you don't hurry, and then you've wasted it. That's a lie. When God says it's time to come home, we do. Not before, not after. And then we have eternity. Eternity. This life is this. The Bible calls it a vapor, a mist. It's just a moment. Whatever hand God dealt you is the hand that God wanted you to have dealt. And we in turn do the best we can with that. And when we come home, God then enters us into eternity. If we're right with God, our nature will complain, but we can trumpet with what we know through the scriptures. We always can. God loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. He's made no mistakes. He's made some of us this way and this way and this way, and black and white and old and young, and millennia differences sets us apart. But he loves each one of us individually. So when he says and asks us to suffer, he's not being unjust in doing that. He's not being unkind. He's not being unknowing. He's being God. And that's what might be necessary for some of you, some of us in this generation or others to suffer. It may be. It might not be, but it might be. So with that in mind, Peter says in chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." The end of all things is at hand. That's interesting, because in 64 AD, he's not saying the end of the world is now. He's saying the end is imminent in the original languages. The end is at hand. Now, by saying this, it means because we are, you know, we're not eternal on this planet, and the end is, it's coming, be prepared. Be individuals that are prepared for what's coming. In 64 AD, the church is being persecuted, but not like it's going to be in 3 or 4 years. But they're being marginalized and ridiculed and picked on and bullied. And it's unfair. And yet he said, the end of the things is at hand, so be sober. And above all things, verse 8, have fervent charity among you yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sin. I don't know, fervent charity. It's another way of saying it is having warm love one for another. His reaction to suffering is being prefaced by, be prepared, the end is close. And when you start thinking about these terms, you've got to love one another. Have charity toward everyone. Have charity. Verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So his preface, now remember, Peter writes more technologically, and Mark, it's more, he writes in a much more difficult way to understand. His writings have more adjectival and adverbial phrases and extended thinking with commas in the language. It's hard for the English to pick up sometimes. But basically what he's saying is, I want you to love your brothers and sisters. I want you to be humble. I want you to be individuals who lead into prayer, because everything is close to being at the end. This is the same thing Paul sometimes has said. It's the same thing that other writers have said. But in enduring any kind of persecution, the one thing we can do is get outside of ourselves. If any of you are enduring persecution right now, persecution means you're being hurt, made fun of, laughed at, ridiculed, bullied because of your faith in Christ. Persecution isn't that you're in trouble at work because you stole a bunch of pens and mugs. That's not persecution. Persecution isn't that you have to own up to your own behavior, your snarkiness, your shading, your attitude towards conversation and getting along. If you're suffering for that, that's on you. But if you're suffering because you are a Christian, there are other Christians who may condemn you for being a Christian because you're one of those Christians. And if that's the case, then you're in a good spot right now. It says, by the end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch under prayer. And above all things, have fervent love one for another, for charity shall cover the multitude of sin. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. If there's one thing that we do terribly this day and age, is hospitality. The biblical idea of hospitality is the idea that it's going to bear itself out in just a little bit about pastors and elders who would travel back and forth, and they need a place to stay, and need a place to eat, and they need funds to help them live. But this is more of a global idea too. If someone wants to needs help to stay, we're supposed to help. We are so put out by that now. We don't open doors. People knock at the door. There's a reason Baptist churches and other churches for years haven't gone door-to-door visitation like we used to, like people used to, is because you're not going to get invited in. Indiana's been like that for a long time. You go knock on the door and you think it's Jehovah's Witness, or you think it's some kind of weirdo wanting money or something. And you don't want to open the door. And the person says, I'm with the Baptist church, and they don't want you in. I mean, they've been working for 10 hours. I've already given myself mental permission to sit down and do nothing for the rest of the night. And now I've got to get up and entertain, talk, answer the phone, answer the door. We are so selfish. We are so egocentric. And not all of it is wrong in the sense that it could be dangerous. You know, nine guys with shotguns over their shoulders, not the same thing as somebody knocking on your door. In Jesus' day, even in the early Americas here in the 1800s, 1900s, even the early part, someone came to your house, you were obligated to feed them. You were obligated to give them some clothes if they needed, to keep them out of the weather. Now we don't feel obligated at all. We are not hospitable. We are put off, frustrated by the idea of being hospitable. We think that we're not going to get back. We're going to invest a dollar in this hospitality thing, and we're going to get back a dime. So we're minus 90 cents. So what's the point of investment? Playing cost analysis sheet, who invests more than they want to get back? So what's the point? The point is, we're told in the Bible by Christ, Paul, Peter, John, and the others, that we are to be hospitable. We're supposed to have warm love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, which demonstrates this sometimes with your stuff that you may not get back. Your jacket, your clothes, your time, your energy. And we're going to find out we're supposed to do this without murmuring. We're not supposed to gripe about it. We're supposed to do it for God's sake. As a matter of fact, earlier in this book, two chapters ago, wives are commanded to submit to their husband for God's sake. Men are commanded to lead their wives and to love them and to strengthen them for God's sake. Owners of people who were slaves in the day and managers are commanded to be kind to their people for God's sake. And those who are being abused or taken advantage of by their leadership, they're supposed to follow for God's sake. We do everything for God's sake because humans don't deserve it. Humans don't deserve any of it. We shouldn't have to be something to somebody because they've earned it, because they haven't. We do it for God's sake. When you don't want to be submissive to your husband or love your wife, you just do it for God's sake because God commands us to. At the same time, it's an opportunity. In this case, hospitality is being used as the one thing we Christians can do. Above all else, give warm love to the brothers and sisters in Christ and use hospitality. Open up your heart, be kind, open up your house. But what if you get hurt? You mean what if you suffer for doing the right thing? And that's what this whole context is about. So Peter continues to write at verse 10, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister that same one to another, as good stewards to the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as to the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth every man in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever. This is talking about a gift we're given. Some people who believe that this is talking about the gifts you're given at salvation, others are talking about to more of a universal gift. The bottom line is, if God has given you a gift, the idea is to use it for the church. Give it. Use it. Give it. Make it a benefit to the church. If you could sing, sing. If you could teach, teach. If you could administer, administer. If you have the gift of mercy or helps, then you're supposed to use those. But if you have this gift, use it for one another, for the help of one another. If you can speak, speak. God gives you gifts and talents. And although Peter only mentions this one time right here in all of his writings, Paul mentions it many times. At salvation, you are given gifts of the Spirit, manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit to you. And we've talked about that in the past and again later. But some people have special gifts, administration, mercy, helps. speaking, things like that. Some have talents that were given them universally because of just who they are. Talents aren't necessarily to be used in the church, although they can be, but gifts are intended to be used specifically in the church. If God has given you a gift from him, and he has, and he does everyone, we're accountable to use it for God in the church. And so, if anyone speaks, and you have the gift of speaking, verse 11, you're supposed to speak. You're supposed to teach. If you can teach, teach. And this doesn't say the gift only goes to men or only goes to women. It goes to whomever God chooses. The gifts of administration and leadership and speaking and teaching and helping in different ways. So Peter's addressing this because even though it's in the context of suffering, he's talking about all these things for rationale to allow ourselves to suffer. You can suffer because God's given you gifts. He's given you talents. He's given the ability to do work for him. And so when you're suffering for his sake, it's worth it. Verse 12 says, "Blessed or beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange things happened unto you. But rejoice in so much as you are partakers in Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached," verse 14, "for the name of Christ, happy should you be," or happy are ye, "for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken, but on your part, he's glorified." Once again, rejoice if you're suffering spiritually. Now, if you're suffering because you're acting like a jerk, if you're suffering because you're pouting and you're being passive aggressive, if you're suffering because you just can't get along with people, it's on you. But if you're suffering because you're a Christian and you pray before your meal and you talk about Jesus and you don't talk about and you don't get involved with bad jokes and you're not watching porn with all your friends at lunch on their phones and you're living your life the way you want to be, the way Christ wants you to be, if you're living like this and you're ostracized or ridiculed, the Bible says, "Blessed are ye. Blessed are ye. Happy are ye. Let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on his behalf." You don't have to raise your hand, but if any of you have ever been persecuted because you're a Christian, not because you're a jerk, but because you're a Christian, that's a whole different animal, because you get to feel real evil or confusion or misinterpretation. Some may persecute you in their mind because they think you're evil and judgmental. And you're not right. And you make a stand on a position without being angry, but you have a stance. And with that stance comes their hatred toward you because it seems unloving to them or unkind. I don't know that I've ever been persecuted really for being a Christian, not that much. I think 99% of it, I've earned it, my own personality probably. I'm pretty sure that's the biggest case. There's been a couple times. And it is different. Yeah. I was preaching on the streets in Chattanooga one time when I was still 18. Hadn't even met Rebecca yet. And we would go down about 7 o'clock on Sunday mornings. I was preaching on a street corner in front of a bunch of hookers and their pimps and everything. And I'd get a little crowd around me. And I've said it before that I preached everything I knew in 5 minutes. So then I just talked to everybody and I preached it again. I did this for half an hour at a time. But there were times I felt evil from some of the people that were there. Not so much the girls as some of the men. And one of my buddies got stabbed and we had to quit that ministry ultimately. But there was evil. And there's been times I've been around evil and it hated me because I was light in the darkness. But to actually be persecuted and beaten, fired, something like that, I've never experienced that. Talked bad about, yeah. And it's funny because if you're going to be persecuted as a Christian, people will say that you are unloving and intolerant because you're a Christian, because you believe that homosexuality is a sin, or if you believe that stealing is wrong, if you believe the Ten Commandments or the other 365 after that, and if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, or if you believe that being unfaithful to your spouse is a sin, if you believe these things, they'll consider you judgmental, perhaps, or unloving. If you believe that a Buddhist can't go to heaven because they don't accept Christ as your Savior, they'll consider you unloving and unjust and narrow-minded. And in that way, you're persecuted verbally. But how many of you have been beaten because you're a Christian? Unfed. Murdered. Removed from your family. We have people around the world right now that have been in communist and socialistic countries. They're still in prison because of their faith. That's why this is written. That's why it reminds us of who we are. If you're going to suffer as a Christian, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For this time has come, or the time has come, in that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end of it be that obey not the gospel of God? What an unusual way for Peter to say that. Judgment must begin at the house of God. What he's saying there is, Christians are going to be judged first. And if the world as sinners judge Christians who are followers of Christ, how much more so will a holy God judge those who aren't covered by the blood at the end of time? The whole impetus here, be faithful, endure. Be faithful, endure. I think we Christians are persecuted in thought and action as much sometimes by other Christians as we are non-Christians. By parents who don't understand, by children who don't understand, by other family members who go to a different church than you might, who don't understand. I mean, there's a church in town that's Independent Fundamental Baptist, Grace Community Baptist. The women have to wear dresses, the men have to have hair a certain way, and I don't believe in that. I don't think that's a biblical mandate. I think it's a matter of conscience. But in all honesty, those guys get beat up all the time, more so than Sitka. More so than Zion Bethel or First Baptist over in Mona, which is an independent church now. They're pretty solid. Jeff Sheffy pastors there. He's a good man. Those Baptist churches are solid doctrinally. But even amongst them, they're looked upon as a little weird. Women have to have long hair. They got to wear dresses. Men got to be a certain way. Susie couldn't be a song leader because she's a female. I mean, there's all kinds of things. And for their conscience, that's how they see it. And I understand that completely. It's their conscience. So you follow your conscience. But to critique them and think them evil because they exercise their conscience in this way is as narrow-minded as it would be for them to think you're a bunch of pagans because you let your wife wear pants. I think it's equally wrong. And we find out in the Bible that it is. We are supposed to be individuals that don't cause discord. We're not supposed to sow seeds of discontent or be stumbling blocks, but we have to answer to our own conscience. If I was raised in a home in which my mom and dad were apostolic in the nature of how they wore clothes and what they didn't do, I assure you my opinion on clothing may be different than if I was raised in a family in which my mom was a hooker and I didn't know my father. Or if I was raised in the deep south as opposed to the north. Or if I was raised in 1940 as opposed to 2010. How we see the world sometimes is based on our perspective and our time that we live in. So we're accountable for some things by our intent and motive and our own conscience. But sometimes the Bible is very clear and says, thou shalt not. And we're going to get into that series of messages here pretty soon. But to the individual who says this, if you're going to suffer, suffer for Christ's sake. Glory, give God the glory for it, regardless of your conscious level on anything. Verse 17 says, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, well, shall end up with them that obey not the gospel. And if the righteous scarcely were saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Whereas let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. That is the first time Peter called Jesus the faithful creator. Lord, Savior, God, the faithful creator. What an imagery thing. If you live and die for God, be faithful to the creator. That's way bigger than our lives. That's way bigger than our comfort. That's way bigger than the plans that we have that do not become fulfilled. It's way bigger than all those things. And even though this position of suffering through Peter is kind of confusing how he presents it, it's very optimistic. No matter what happens, we go home to our Creator who loves us and died for us. But we will suffer. This message is difficult sometimes for modern Protestants to even understand. What is suffering to you? How have you suffered lately that you didn't do yourself? Where have you suffered? An ex, a kid sick, a parent sick, you're sick. Your marriage relationship isn't strong. You don't like work. Physically, you're going through stuff. Kids, grandparents, someone's getting ready to get in the nursing home. Neighbors, your animals are sick. What is it for you? And that's not what this is even talking about. And those are things you could suffer from. But how many of you are suffering because you're a Christian? Any of your parents ever cut you out of the will because you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Any of your parents or family members cut you out of the family altogether because you married a Christian? These things are very real. We don't experience it very often. If you were Jewish or Islamic, you probably experience it more often when they marry non-Jews and non-Islamics. I used to know a family that if you married a Catholic as a Christian, you'd be removed from the family. That's kind of changed and gotten diluted, rightfully so to some degrees. But people suffer for a lot of reasons. If we're going to suffer, let us not suffer because of greed, stubbornness, pride, or ego. Let us suffer because we've done the right thing. And then we can keep our mouths shut while we're suffering and give God the honor and glory for it. Remember 2 weeks ago when people were suffering from Christ according to 1 Peter, those who saw them suffering and responded not would see their faith and might come to know them because of it. They may come to know Christ by virtue of this person saying, I'm a Christian and I'm suffering and I'm not fighting back the way you might think I do. And in so doing, someone else looks on and that faith is validated. It's a genuine faith because you can't have my soul. You just can't. This isn't all there is. You're not getting promoted. You're not getting the person that you may have wanted as a mate. You're not having what you envisioned and dreamed and had ideas of. Those are so small compared to eternity. God's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? And what was your attitude like? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You suffered for me, and yet you were faithful. And even when we fail, we say, God, I'm sorry. And he says, I forgive you. And we still want to hear, well done. Allowing ourselves to suffer. We suffer for sports. You got to lose 10 pounds in a week and a half to wrestle to meet weight. You suffer. You suffer to fit in that dress when you're getting married. You work 3 jobs to pay the bills. You suffer. These aren't the same thing. So we know what suffering is. Suffering for Christ's sake. And if nobody knows it, then you've done a really good job. So chapter 5, real quickly. Peter ends up, it's kind of funny because if you look in your Bibles after verse 11, it says, let him do as is the building with God, given God in all things. Be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Doesn't that sound like the end of the book to you? It's funny because many believe that Peter had intended to end 1 Peter at that point. But he got some additional information or decided to go P.S., so to speak, or an addendum onto it. Not as another author, but more. And because from that moment on, he goes into specifics of suffering persecution, like he's answering another question before this is passed off to Silvanus. So chapter 5 then is part of that same part that's added on perhaps, or perhaps it wasn't. That was just his way of ending a complete thought. Chapter 5 says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God." They're talking about deacons and leaders in the church and pastors here. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over your God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." You're not their God, you're their teacher, you're their leader. Don't take authority over it like that. Don't lead them as lords. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Likewise, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affliction are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." It's interesting because when James talks about the roaring lion, he says, "Resist and he'll flee." When Peter talks about the roaring lion that we fight as the Satan, he said, "When you resist him, go ahead and take heart in that everybody else in the world that's a Christian have to fight like this too. Everyone is persecuted like this. Everyone, lots go through this. So when you're all by yourself and you think no one has ever endured what you did, that are going through, that's not true. Millions have, just like it. And how we handle it's totally relevant to us. You know, Bill Smith in 1650 in Denmark had this exact same thing. How did he handle it as a Christian? How did Sally? And how did someone over here handle it? But how am I handling it? And all God cares is how I'm handling it. And yet one way to be comforted in the handling of it is that others have handled this very thing also. We're not the first. The devil's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Never sleeps. Never tires. Agenda never changes. He never lets up. We resist him and he flees until he gets far enough from the flee zone. And then he turns around and comes back. It never ends. We know this. This isn't a concept of having considered. Your battle is never, ever over. If he's not persecuting you with people around you, he's persecuting you through self-condemnation, or he's tempting you, or he's allowing to be tried. God's allowing him to try us. It never ends. It never ends. Don't be disheartened by that. Be encouraged by that. Because if we've been given it, we can handle it. I say this every single day. I don't know how many times a day. Out loud and to myself. We've been given it, we can endure it. God won't give us something we can't handle, ever. And so this battle for our mind, perpetually, we can endure it. We can push it off when we need to. We can categorize it as we need to. We can shape it and compartmentalize it and integrate it as we need to. But it will never end. This separates us from all beasts. It separates us. We can say yes and no and interpret, change ideas, change opinion, change behavior on a reflexive level. You've heard me say years ago, I don't know if I ever said this in church, my dog, Louie. When Louie was a puppy, he was sitting on my lap one time. And he was about 9 months old, maybe. And he stood up, and he raised his leg like he was going to pee on me. And I'm sitting in the chair. So I did what any good Christian pastor would do. I smacked him inside the head. You know. I decked him. And he flinched. And I said, "What are you doing?" So I took him outside. Now, fast forward 15 years. I have never touched that dog again in 15 years. Love that dog. He peed on all your tires. You know, remember Louie. Now it's Bacon's job. 15 years later, he's sitting in my lap. He's looking back at me, and I went like this to scratch my face. Guess what Louis did? He flinched. 15 years later, I hadn't touched him in 15 years. I go to scratch my face, and he flinched. Oh, Lou, I'm not going to smack you. He started to shake a little bit. It's all right. And it dawned on me, animals don't have that kind of frontal lobe activity. If it happened to them once, it's got to be that way. And it's a done deal. It's in concrete. It is primal. Sympathetic nervous system. They have no choice. Hand comes up, he's going to deck me. Humans aren't like that. If that was a human who got smacked inside the head, the human could say, here comes the hand. Oh, wait a minute. He's scratching his face. We can change. We can debate and challenge our thoughts. We can even change and challenge the thoughts of our primal autonomic reactions to things. You are hurt as a child. You are hurt as an adult. You are caused to respond in some certain way that's reflexive with you. And yet, you can catch yourself in the response and change how you do ultimately, slowly and surely. Animals can't do that. God holds us accountable for those very things. Those very things. It is so neat because if I'm going to throw this pencil at Randy, he's going to duck. Did he tell himself to duck? Did he tell himself, here comes a pencil, I better duck or scut? No. You just duck. God has made us so part of our brain is autonomic almost, to where it responds in milliseconds as opposed to our cognitive part of our brain. All this is so amazing that God would make us like this. It's reflexive. It's to keep us alive. Someone throws something, you duck. We don't say, you better duck, something's coming, you're going to get hit. You duck. At the same time, we're not accountable for that. So if you've got behaviors that are wrong, that are on a primal level that you just react, you're not accountable for the flinch. You're accountable to learn that you just flinched, catch as quick as you can, compensate for the flinch, apologize, and begin to change how you feel. But animals can't do that. Dogs can't do that. Cats can't do that. But as humans, we don't have to live in perpetual fear, even for things that happen outside of our conscious brain that we respond to intuitively. We don't even have to be afraid of that. We can change how we see everything, change how we respond to everything, and God made us this way. We do not have to be afraid of anything. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, verse 6, for he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called unto us eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, makes you perfect or mature, establish, strengthen, and settle in you. To him be glory for and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, or Rome, it's a code name for Rome, elected together with you, salutes you, and so doth Marcus, my son. There's Mark again. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. One of the most difficult books in the entire New Testament, if not the single most difficult book, to interpret from the languages of Greek to English and then teach. Second Peter is not quite as rough, but it's difficult. We'll look at that real quickly before we go into the conduct of Christian believers that we'll look at. Every 4 or 5 years, I go through a series called The 8 Rules of Christian Conduct. And it's that time again, coming up pretty soon. The big takeaway from this is, hey, we're going to get done 15 minutes early like we're supposed to. The second big takeaway from all this is, we will suffer. You will be persecuted on some level. Don't ask God why necessarily and be mad that he's allowing it. Peter tells us to thank God for it and to rejoice within it, because in some way we're allowed to suffer like he did, even if it's on such a lower level. How much of a mind change is that for us? How different is it for us to think that way? We spend our time avoiding anything that might be difficult. We find ourselves looking for justification and rationale for it, and then we find ourselves being justified to being mad at God for it. When in reality, he loves us so much, he may let us suffer so that we can become more like him. Anybody here pray for suffering lately? It's what shapes us. It's what makes us stronger. I've got this 6-foot hurdle I'm going to have to get over in 9 months and 2 days from now. And I can't do it right now. So God's going to let me for the next 9 months and 2 days have a series of events and hurdles that I can get used to stretching my legs and step over. So that by the time that hurdle gets here in 9 months and 2 days, I'll be able to get over it. And in love, he does that. In love, he does that. Because he loves me, he knows that hurdle's coming. He's got to prepare me. And I'm not going to like the preparation. I'm not going to like the stinking hurdle when I get there. And I may complain all the way. Knowing good and well God loves me so much, he's the only reason I got over it anyway. In preparation and at the time. God, help us to see the things like this. The things that we think are so unfair and unjust are just the opposites because you love us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you for helping me with my mind today. It wasn't the best. And I want to thank you for that. Thank you for your love for us. Your peace that you give us that goes beyond all understanding. That sustains us in the good, the bad, and the ugly. God, help us to be faithful. And understand that the bad times are just as holy to you as the good times. And they may be even more valuable to the world who watches us. Help us, Lord, to see things in the big picture, not the small picture of ourselves. Now bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, in closing today, let's turn to hymn number 400. Have thine own way. Let's sing that very first verse. Hymn number 400. Let's all stand. Invited downstairs. We're going to have our annual meeting to follow our meal. I know we've got a lot less people than normal due to the weather, but everybody come down, you're more than welcome. If you don't want to eat, that's fine. We'll start our meeting probably around 1. But everyone is welcome to come downstairs and to eat with us, whether you brought anything or not. If you just want to come down to fellowship, you may do so. There's some desserts. Bud and Kathy and the Davidsons have gone to a lot of work, and some of them may have also to prepare the food. It's a taco thing. If you don't like tacos, you can eat cake. But we got tacos downstairs and taco salad. So everyone's definitely welcome for that. So God bless all of you. So let's close in a word of prayer. We're going to need about 15 people to stay afterwards after the meal's over so we can process all our data. And I think we should be able to do that just fine. So let's close in a word of prayer. Sean, would you close today, sir?
Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your message this morning. We've all listened to Pastor Jim give to us. Bless us as we go through the week. Keep us safe during this time in the weather. And bless the food we're about to partake in. Our bodies as your word to our song. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. God bless you.